As you're turning to Isaiah chapter 66 this morning, Isaiah chapter 66, I just want to piggyback a little bit on Tyler's announcements. I kind of gave him a fire hose this morning, flesh out the retirement weekend here a little bit. So on August 3rd, do I have that right? On the Saturday, we're going to be meeting here in the worship center, but we'll replace the chairs or put the tables up in here for that dinner. And as you saw in this week's email, we're looking for some people. That's not a potluck, but we are looking for some people to bring specific dishes, and that was detailed in the email. So if you will contact Rachel Miller on that and let her know you're willing to bring, I think it's in potato salad and baked beans. So if you're willing, if that's one of your things, let Rachel know that you can bring a big pot to facilitate that meeting. And then on Sunday after the service, that is a potluck, but we'll be having sandwiches and the sandwiches. Where's Rachel? The sandwiches and leftover chickens provided. On Sunday, just bars and cookies.
Yeah, because the chicken and the sandwiches are going to be provided. And the chips, too. Yeah.
Glad I could clear this all up for you, you know, and make this. All right, you get the idea. The last note, and I don't want to forget this, it seems like maybe we're just looking at those who have RSVP'd, and kind of it's trending towards people who aren't part of Converge Church, right? Friends of the Galloways. And we thought, well, maybe the message is getting out. Maybe people just assume if you're a Converge member, you don't have to. But we're trying to get numbers for that chicken dinner, especially on Saturday night. So please click that button and RSVP. Don't just assume that your number is being counted so we can make a proper order. All right, thank you for that little addition. Let's turn our attention for the last time to the book of Isaiah. I hope you've enjoyed this study. I have been thoroughly blessed by this masterwork of the Old Testament. And so we're turning to the last chapter in that book, chapter 66, this morning. There are two types of people. This common dichotomy has been attributed to Mark Twain. I haven't verified that that's actually the case, but you see this everywhere. Someone will say that. There are two types of people. Twain said, there are basically two types of people, people who accomplish things and people who claim to have accomplished things. The first group is less crowded. Insightful, huh? In The Manchurian Candidate, Raymond's wife walks into the kitchen, turns on the TV, and Raymond says, there are two kinds of people in the world. Those that enter a room and turn the television set on, and those who enter a room and turn the television set off. Bill Murray in the movie What About Bob said, there are two types of people in this world, those who like Neil Diamond and those who don't. There are two types of people in this world, good and bad. The good sleep better, but the bad seem to enjoy the waking hours much more. Woody Allen. The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly, that movie. There are two types of people in the world, those with a gun and those who dig. Now dig. Tough guy, all right? There are two kinds of people, those who finish what they start, and so on. Robert Byrne. There are two kinds of people in the world, those who believe there are two kinds of people in the world and those who don't. There are two types of people, those who come into a room and say, well, here I am, and those who come in and say, ah, there you are. I like that one. This is a light introduction to a very heavy topic. Of course, we understand that these kinds of generalizations, there's two kinds of people in the world, are true isms, right? There's something to them, but in most cases, it ain't exactly fact. Or at least it's not the whole story. It's meant to be amusing. However, C.S. Lewis in The Great Divorce said there are only two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. And that's a much more sobering use of the concept, isn't it? There's only two kinds of people in the world, and that means Really, let's get out of that generalization. There's only two kinds of people in this room this morning. And that's a very sobering fact that comes out very clearly as we reach the end of this book of Isaiah, chapter 66. I wonder in this book what you will remember. I told you at the beginning that this is a long book, 66 chapters. It matches and parallels the entire setup of the Bible in many ways. In the middle of that is a historical narrative. Remember, there is that hinge passage. And so we read prophecy at the beginning, we read narrative in the middle, and then we read prophecy at the end. Here's a different diagram that I want to show you before we conclude this. Far over there on the left side, as you look at it, that's where Isaiah is. And as God gives him these visions, he's looking down into the future, and I'm convinced that even to the prophet himself, it wasn't always exactly clear what he was prophesying about. So you see that that's a mountain, by the way. That's a mountain. He sees a mountain. He sees Zion. He sees Jerusalem, which is on a mountain. He sees Zion and the people of Israel repopulating Jerusalem. And so he gives a prophecy in the second half of the book about, despite the fact that you're under God's hand of judgment, that you'll be exiled from the land, there's going to be a repopulating of Jerusalem. But as you read the prophecies in the second half of the book, you become convinced that he's seeing more than just a rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem in the coming 170 years. God is giving him a vision that goes way beyond that into the mists of a future time that are still future to us today. So it's a little mountain back there, but Isaiah begins to talk in terms of a king who will reign forever. He begins to talk about a servant king who's going to bring righteousness and justice, not just to Jerusalem, but to the nations. And we refer to this as the thousand-year reign, referring to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you're waiting and you're longing for that time because it's still future to us. So in that day, we're going to see a mountain, we're going to see a rebuilt Zion, a rebuilt Jerusalem, and Jesus Christ is going to reign over the earth from that centerpiece. Now, between those two mountains, of course, the king came for the first time. And if you read Matthew, you realize the whole point of the Gospel of Matthew is that Jesus is presenting himself as the king. He is the king that Isaiah had foretold, and yet that king is rejected by Israel. He's rejected by his people, and so his story ends at the cross, or apparently ends at the cross. Jesus Christ is resurrected, and shortly after that, the Holy Spirit descends. Christ ascends, and we go into this age that Isaiah did not see. So I've got a question mark up there, and that just represents what we see in Ephesians chapter 3 and also Colossians, where the Apostle Paul says, I have received the revelation, this mystery of the church. It was a mystery. Now, there's going to be arguments among theologians, and some will say, no, the church is prefigured in the Old Testament. And I'll grant it to them, but their hints are pretty small. I don't think anybody back there would have thought, oh, I'm prophesying about a church age. But there are little things where, in retrospect, you could say, I see something going on there. So we live in the age of the question mark. We live in the age of the church, not in the age of Christ's kingdom, but we anticipate that that's still coming. That's an undefined amount of time. We keep looking up, we keep waiting, but we don't know exactly when our Lord will return. So keep that in mind as we read that Isaiah, as he's given these prophecies from God, he sees something that's immediately important to his people, that's relevant to people that he will never meet because he's going to die, and these will be coming back from Jerusalem in 170 years from where he lives. And then he sees something that's ultimately fulfilled that's way down the road, all right? Something that we're still looking forward to. And as you read these prophecies, you're keeping all of this time frame in mind and reading and saying, oh, relevant there, but fulfilled in a future yet to come. All right? What we're seeing in Isaiah is that Israel sees herself as a unity, the people of God based on their identity in Abraham. We're the Jewish people. We are Abraham's descendants, blessed of God. And so Isaiah addresses the question for us about how could Israel then possibly experience subjugation to a pagan nation if we're God's people? It doesn't make any sense. God fights for us. How could we be exiled to Babylon? And he's answering that question for the Jews of his day. And he also introduces the idea that true Israel is not merely the biological sons of Abraham. We're going to see that in this passage. There's a divide. In other words, he's going to say very clearly in Isaiah 65 and 66 especially, you know what? There's two kinds of Jews. There's two kinds of people. And he's going to make that lesson clear for us as we look at it as well. You know, that's familiar words. We've heard them from John the Baptist, right? John the Baptist said in Matthew chapter 3, he saw many of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, that's the elite Jews, religious elite, coming to his baptism. And he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." I wonder where he got that. I think maybe 65. 65 verse 13 of Isaiah says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, you will be hungry. Behold, my servants will drink, you'll be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, you'll be put to shame. Behold, my servants shall sing for gladness of heart, but you shall cry out for pain of heart and shall wail for a breaking spirit." He's talking to the same audience. He says there's going to be a division here. And we're going to see in 66 what the lines of differentiation are. So let's watch those two types play out in chapter 6, or 66, if we can. Isaiah says to us, there are two kinds of people in the world, those who are finally blessed and those who are fatally blasted. I struggled with this. You can come up with a better point. And fatally blasted, that's making light of it. I don't want to do that. But when you read it, you realize how total this destruction is. Far from making light of it. So we read about those who are judged. Let's look at 66 verse 3. I'm going to take this apart just a little bit this morning. So beginning at verse 3, "He who slaughters an ox," that is, presents a sacrifice in the Jewish system, good thing to do, right, "is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb," good, "like one who breaks a dog's neck," bad. "He who presents a grain offering," good, "is like one who offers pig's blood," which would be an abomination. "He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense," like one who blesses an idol, "these have chosen their own way, and their soul delights in their abominations." So the Lord is threatening the children of Abraham, isn't he? He's actually telling them, you are being watched. I see what you're up to. We get the idea here that all Israel is not true Israel, and all Israel will not inherit the kingdom of the Messiah. Verse 4, he continues, "I will choose harsh treatment for them. I'll bring their fears upon them, because when I called, no one answered." And I want that to ring home with you today. When I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen, but they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. By contrast, in this passage, and I'm sorry we have to hurry over it so much this morning, but by contrast, there is those who are blessed. In verse 7, it says, "Before she was in labor," that's Zion, the city of God, Jerusalem, "before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son." Who's heard of such a thing? Who's seen such a thing? Shall a land, shall a people be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? For as soon as Zion, that city again, was in labor, she brought forth her children. We had a family baby shower yesterday for Abby, my daughter who lives in South Carolina. She was in town yesterday, and having both her big fat pregnant and Joelle big fat pregnant in the house yesterday, I was thinking about this text, and I knew both of them would tune into this passage. How nice to be pregnant, and suddenly there's the child with no labor, no pain involved at all. And that's what God is saying about Zion. This doesn't happen. You don't suddenly populate a city and a country without any struggle, without any strife, without any anguish. And yet, there it is, suddenly populated. Now, remember what we're talking about here in history. We're talking about Cyrus giving a decree that the Jewish people could come out of Babylon and go back and repopulate Jerusalem. No people. A broken down, burned out city suddenly populated with God's people again. Isaiah is speaking way before that time. Oh my goodness. Verse 9, shall I bring to the point of birth and not cause to bring forth, says the Lord? Shall I who cause to bring forth shut the womb, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem. Be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice with her in joy, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling breast, that you may drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. He's talking about a restoration of Jerusalem and God's people being nourished in that place once again after all the pain that they have gone through. So we saw judgment and we see here blessing. Again, those who are cursed, verse 15, for behold, the Lord will come in fire and his chariots like the whirlwind to render his anger and fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment and by his sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many. Those who are cursed. And those who are blessed. Again, verse 18, I know their works, their thoughts. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues. And they shall come, shall see my glory, and I will set a sign among them. And from them I'll send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Paul, and Lud, and who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far away. We don't know what some of these geographical references are, but the point is very simple. People are coming from all over the world, from the remotest parts of the earth, come to Jerusalem to serve the king. When are we talking about? Little mountain or big mountain? Big mountain, right? Suddenly we're talking not just about what was going to happen just out of the sight of the prophet. He's looking way down into the distance, and we're thinking when Jesus Christ returns to the earth, there's going to be judgment and then the setting up of a kingdom. There's going to be the regathering of Jews in Jerusalem, and all the nations of the world are going to come and pay tribute to that great King Jesus Christ. Those who are cursed will die. Those who are blessed will live together in peace in that thousand-year kingdom. There are two kinds of people in the world, those who are finally blessed and those who are fatally blasted. The reason is because, and here's where I really want you to tune in this morning, all right? The reason is because there are two kinds of people in the world, those who respond to God's invitation and those who don't. We don't serve a capricious God. He has called. He has called and he has patiently invited. And he asked people to come, not with their own ability to bring satisfaction and sacrifice, but come, he says, come, you're hungry, come, you who are thirsty, come, buy bread, buy water, without money, without anything to offer. Come, I'm going to give it freely. I grant you acceptance. But through the prophet, he says, no one answered. I called, and no one answered. So back to verse 1. This is where he starts out this back and forth. Judgment, blessing. Judgment, blessing. 66:1, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What's the house that you would build for me? He's anticipating they come back from Babylon and rebuild the temple, right? And he's already preparing them. As you start construction on a new temple in Jerusalem, let's remember that though I will put the sign of my presence in that place, I'm way too big to fit in your temple. Let's not get that mixed up here, right? What is the house that you would build for me? What's the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. Oh, grab onto this. This is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. God says, now when you come back into the land, when you see the walls of the temple going up, the pillars stood there, the doors built and beautified and decorated, when the rituals of the temple start up again and sacrifices are being made, and you're going through the rituals that I indeed gave to you, don't get lost this time. Remember who it is that I'm looking to. God says, I'm not taking attendance at the door of the temple. That's not what catches my eye. This is the one to whom I will look. So if you have ever wanted to catch the eye of a boy or a girl, if you've ever wanted to make an impression on a coach or an employer, if you've ever wanted to stand out in a classroom, then you know what it feels like to flex this muscle. This is a muscle that says, I want to catch God's eye. This is his eye of favor. This is his eye of blessing. This is his eye of acceptance. I want to be one who is in the eye of God. What does it say? He who is humble, he who is contrite in spirit, he who trembles at my word. That's the person who catches the eye of God. 2 Chronicles 16:9, this is a regular part of my devotional life. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless towards him. Now that vision catches me. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro through all these scanning. And then where does his eye stop? Stops on you. Stops on you when you're humble and contrite and you tremble at his word. It's not about what you accomplish. It's not what you can do for God. It's not certainly about how often you're here at church. It's when you're humble and contrite and you tremble at his word. That's where the roaming eye of the Lord stops. First, the Lord says he will look to the one who is humble. The word humble means to be poor, afflicted, needy, wretched. It conveys the idea of one who is lonely. Or lowly, not lonely. Lowly, all right? Used primarily in economic terms, but here one who has spiritually nothing to give. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. First criterion, then, is a personal conviction that we've got nothing, we can devise nothing that demands God's favor. I don't have anything to catch God's eye. I'm not good in myself. I'm not better than any of you. I've got nothing that would catch God's eye of my own. Second, God looks to the one who is contrite. The word contrite means one who is stricken or one who is smitten and therefore disabled. We might say it this way, we're conscious of a spiritual limp. We're just conscious that, when it comes to spirituality, I'm disabled. I can't get it done. I can't get where I need to be. I'm on the outside because of my neediness. They may be subtly different, contrite, humility. They may just belong together and simply suggest needy, right? Humble and contrite. But then that last one, third, God says he will look to the one who trembles at my word. And I think this may be the peak and the outcome of the other two. The point is that because we're humble and contrite, therefore, The outworking of that is that we tremble. We lean in. We tremble at God's word. When I was a young guy, I suppose probably early teens, I was invited by a photographer to go out and be his helper for a day as he went out to a hunting dog trial where they would take out these dogs where there was pheasants, and it was not about shooting pheasants, it was about judging these dogs for their capability. And we went out there for the day, and I can remember those highly, highly trained dogs, and they were trembling at the word of their master, right? They're pheasants in that tall grass, and they're all about pheasants, but it wasn't the pheasants, it was the word. And so if the better they were trained, the better they sat at attention and point, and they just trembled to be given the word to go. And I think that's a good picture of what we see here. God says, I'm looking for people who are listening intently, who are leaning in and longing to hear the word from God, whatever he commands. We take his word seriously. Now, if hearing God's voice and trembling at his word are the focus of the text, then even humble and contrite are shaped a bit. They mean coming to God empty-handed, coming to God not with a self-made plan of reformation and salvation. It's not a generalized humility. I'm not just a humble pie kind of a guy. It means recognizing that I do not bring a self-made plan of reformation and salvation, but I come solely dependent upon God and his revelation to me in Jesus Christ. Come with nothing else but an eagerness to hear his word. God has said in the book of Acts, there is salvation. This sounds strong to our ears today. Acts 4:12, there's salvation in no one else. That's what God's word says, the Bible. So if the Bible's your authority, here's what it says. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus Christ. Do you believe that Jesus alone can and will reconcile you to God and give you eternal life? Do you? Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus, are you trembling at his word? Do you believe that Jesus alone can and will reconcile you to God, give you eternal life? There are two kinds of people in the world, and there's two kinds of people in this auditorium. God wants just one kind. 2 Peter tells us the Lord's not slow to fulfill his promise, that is, judgment's coming quicker than you think. He's not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. What he is he's patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There's two kinds of people in the world, and God wishes that there was just one. The problem is, some will not listen. Some will not come. There are only two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, your will be done, and those to whom God says, all right, your will be done. I trust you're one of those who belongs to Jesus. If you need to know more about that in order to come to a personal conclusion and a decision, I would encourage you, I'd beg you to talk to Pastor Brian or myself. We'd love to share a little bit about historical facts of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the implications for us today, what it means about the veracity, the truth of his word, and what he says his word says about how to be saved and know you're saved. It's a beautiful story. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we're about to observe communion, and this community, this communion, this celebration memorial supper. It's not really a supper, but it's an illustration of our relationship with you. We do it in remembrance of your Son, Jesus Christ. And it represents that when we take these elements and they go down inside and they become part of us, it represents the fact that we're united with Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection, and therefore that we have a glorious future with him and with you. And I pray that as we observe this Lord's Supper, we will tremble at your word. Tremble at your word. We lead us, empower us for that by your Spirit, in Jesus' name.